I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James. We have concluded our series, the book of Numbers. Some of you would say, "Phew, that was a long series." Well, there were a lot of numbers in there. But we have concluded that Old Testament, and now we're going to move to the New Testament. Some of you have been diligently memorizing chapter 4, which I think we need to probably start over again. We could start with James chapter 1 and just memorize the whole book. That's a wonderful book to memorize. But James chapter 1 this morning, we're just going to give really an introduction to our study here. We're only going to look at one verse this morning, and that is verse 1. James, the servant of God, on board Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. One writer said, to look at the world and its physical and spiritual life through the eyes of a man of God, like James, is a breathtaking opportunity. To hear and read what James has to say about the Christian faith is an open door into the light of heaven. And I like that description of the book of James, a breathtaking opportunity and an open door into the light of heaven. Now, as you know, a large part of my preaching has consisted of preaching through books of the Bible. And again, we want to start another new study from a book that has been a great help to me personally over the years. In my opinion, the heart and soul of the book of James is found in chapter 1, verse 22, which says, But be doers of the word, and not hearers only. As one old preacher put it, my brethren, there be two sides to the gospel. There's the believing side, and then there's the behaving side. James wants the believer to turn his or her profession into practice. And what we believe is to be lived out in our behavior. As believers, we are to have more than just a knowledge of God's Word. We're to learn how to apply the Word to our everyday life and allow the Word to enable us to be all that we should be as believers and equip us to meet the everyday demands of life. Now, if you would come up with a title for the book, perhaps you would consider some of these titles. James, Faith Must Work. Or James, Faith in Action, or James, Faith at Work, or James, A Practical Faith for a Maturing Christian. I like the last one because the book of James is just that. It's practical instruction on how a maturing Christian should live in the world, and I would urge you to be faithful to our Sunday services that you might benefit from the study of this very practical instruction from the book of James. Now, words are important. And by way of introduction, I'm going to mention just two particular words. And one of them we'll look at as we go through this study, and the other one we'll focus on in today's message. James uses the word perfect. The word perfect means mature. It does not mean sinless perfection, but rather it is used to show us how we are to grow up in the Lord. And as we do, here is the instruction on how to live. It's kind of, if you would just kind of skim through the book and you could use this word and maybe give a theme or a title to each chapter. Chapter 1 is the perfect man in suffering. We see in verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work. She may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Chapter 2, the perfect man in service. We find in verse 22 of chapter 2, seest thou how faith wrought his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Chapter 3, the perfect man and speech. Chapter 3, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and not also to bridle the whole body. And then chapter 4, the perfect man and separation. Chapter 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And then for chapter 5 and verse 8, you have the perfect man of the second coming. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now that kind of gives us an overview of this book and what it's all about, and some of the subject matter that we'll be covering. But this morning I want to focus on a second very important word in this book, and it's found in a particular, in the very first phrase of the first verse. And by this we will get acquainted with the author. The opening verse, James chapter 1, verse 1, we're told who the author is, and from his greeting we learn some things about him. He introduces himself as James, a servant of God. Now that's an interesting way for James to introduce himself. The word servant literally means slave. I want you to notice some important truths concerning this word servant. First of all, it is a word of desire. The word is descriptive of a slave who has completed his term of service and could have been set free, but instead chooses to remain a slave. It's a word that speaks of someone who is a slave by choice. And here, in James, the Greek word for servant is doulos. It's used 119 times in the New Testament. It's a wonderful word. It's packed with truth. Now, in the Old Testament, you have the picture of a slave who loved his master so much that he chose to remain a slave. His earlobe was placed against a doorpost and then pierced. Now, I'm afraid much of this ear piercing and body piercing we have today has very little to do with commitment to service other than being slaves to fashion and to the world. But in the Old Testament, a slave would go to the point of bearing the mark that he was a slave by choice, a slave to the master he loved. In Exodus chapter 21, and verse 5 through 6, it speaks of this kind of slave, a bond slave. It says, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he will serve him forever. Now that's commitment. James was declaring his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was willing to be a servant or a slave. And James was declaring that his life was not his own, but it belonged to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think those of you who are in our Sunday school class will see there's a close relationship to what we're talking about here in James, to what we talked about in our Sunday school lesson. So it's a word of desire. Secondly, it's a word of dedication. A doulos was one who was bound to a master with a cord so strong that only death could break them. He was forever on duty. Sometimes we as Christians say, well, I'm off duty. I can do what I want now. I'm not in church. I'm not teaching. I'm not out among the public. You know, I can just kind of relax, and I'm off duty. That's not the kind of servant we're talking about. This is one who never is off duty. It's not only a word of dedication, but it's a word of delight. The word used here describes positions in the kingdom known as slaves of the empire. These are positions of honor. They are held by slaves of the king himself. Paul considered himself a slave of the King of Kings. Doulos was mainly a term of subservience and insignificance. A slave was considered as a piece of property, not a person. He had no rights at all. He existed to fulfill the will of another person. Well, James, I believe, understood this word very well, since there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Most of them were despised and they despised their place in life. They despised the servitude and the humiliation attached with it. And with a new slave arriving in Roman slave markets, chalk was put on his feet, and he would forever wear a sign telling his good points and bad points. That's why the choice to be a slave was absolutely something you would never do. But James is willingly saying, I'm a slave. And I'm a slave for the Lord Jesus Christ, who existed, and he existed to do God's will and not his own. You could say, as just as Paul did, James said, for me to live is Christ. Paul said in Galatians 6:17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And that word marks is the word in the Greek of stigmata. It forms our English word stigma. It means a mark pricked in or branded upon the body. In ancient Oriental usage, slaves and soldiers bore the name or the stamp of their master or commander branded or pricked, cut, that is, into their bodies to indicate what master or what general they belonged to. And there were even some devotees who stamped themselves in this way with the token of their gods. The marks were also marks of suffering. And that came from the discipline of the master. Paul suffered greatly for the Lord Jesus Christ. These were probably the marks he was referring to in his body. I wonder today, are you a servant or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you said to the Lord, I am your servant and I will serve you for the rest of my life? If you really love the Lord, the distinguishing mark is that you are his servant, willing to do anything he would have you to do. One may say that they love the Lord, but the proof of our love is being his servant. It's a form of slavery that every believer should readily submit to. What kind of servant was James? I want you to notice here in the very first verse of the book, consider what kind of servant he was. First, we see he was the honored servant. James, the honored servant. And first and foremost, as we study the book of James, you know, we remember more than the book of James. It's a book of the Bible, God's Word. It may commonly be called the Epistle of James. Or maybe sometimes someone refers to it as the letter of James, or the book of James. But first and foremost, it is recognized as the Word of God. And I want to be reminding us this morning, even as we look at this letter that was written by James, it is still the Word of God. Notice, we're reminded of the divine inspiration of the book. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means breathed in or breathed. God breathed. The Bible is divinely or God breathed. In simple words, the book of James, as well as all the other books of the Bible, came from God. I know most of you probably heard of an entertainer by the name of Madonna. Shortly after she had her baby, a reporter asked her about the type of religion she was going to give her baby. Her answer described a religion that was a mixture of Catholicism, Buddhism, Judaism, and Kabbalah. And in the course of her answer, she made this statement, I would rather present the Bible to my daughter as some very interesting stories you can learn from, rather than it is the rule you must live by. Well, I expect that answer from her. But let me say, and make it very clear, the Bible is more than a book of interesting stories. The Bible is the Word of God. Every book, every chapter, every verse, every word is God-breathed. It came from God. And we read it and we study even the book of James, as well as any other book of the Bible, we must do so at the realization that we're reading, we're studying God's Word. So we're reminded, secondly, of the human instrument of the book. The Bible is a divine book, but there was also a human side to it as well. Peter explained the origin of the Bible this way: "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." 2 Peter 1:21. Now Peter tells us that the Bible is not the result of the will of man. These aren't stories some man thought up. These aren't words that a man thought, well, this would be a good thought. It's more than the writings of man. Peter tells us, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter tells us that what was spoken, what was written, was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they spake or they wrote what God told them to write. Every book of the Bible has a human author, but these human authors were merely instruments of God by which they gave us His Word. God gave them the words they put down on the paper. Matthew 4:4 says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." These were not some thoughts that God gave these men, and they said, well, let's see how I'm going to say that. And they come up with some way that they said it. And they used, you know, that's kind of been a theory that's been promoted. These men just took some thoughts that God gave them. That's not what my Bible teaches me. The Bible teaches me that God gave them the words. Every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Every word was written by the direction under the guidance of God. When we speak of the book of James, we're just saying that James was the human instrument whereby God gave us this section, this portion of His Word. And I often hear those speak of errors and mistakes in the Bible. Their argument was, well, this was written by man. And so they could make a mistake or they could make an error. The answer to that is, if the Bible is only human in its origin, well, that would be the case. But it's not human in its origin. The Bible is divine in its origin, and therefore that is not the case. The human instruments were under divine inspiration, and the Bible may have been written by men, but men chosen by God who wrote what God moved them to write. That's why I call James an honored servant. There could be no greater honor than to have bestowed upon a man than to have been chosen by God to be a human instrument to write His Word. James was indeed an honored servant. Now, in our case, we have not been chosen or honored by God to write His Word. I haven't been honored in that way. None of you have. But you know what? I do have the honor of being chosen to preach the Word, and to teach the Word, and to share the Word, and you as well. Charles Spurgeon once made the comment, "I cannot help feeling that the man who preaches the Word of God is standing not on a mere platform, but on a throne." Now, my life has not been without some honors and some privileges, but the greatest honor, the greatest privilege, is that I have been chosen of God to preach God. Preaching may not be your divine assignment in this life, but whatever form you have to share God's Word, whether it's in a classroom or sitting in a living room, there is no greater honor than to share God's Word with someone. So James was an honored servant. Secondly, James was a humble servant. You'll also notice here in verse 1, James speaks of himself not only as a servant of God, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might expect every New Testament writer to say that kind of thing. But in the case of James, it was revealing a statement of his deep humility. I want to explain that to you. I want you to notice, first of all, his relationship with Jesus. His relationship with Jesus. The name James was a very common, popular name in the New Testament times, a form, really, of the great Old Testament name, Jacob. There have been, that's been a popular name, especially in my family. My dad's name was Jacob. My son's name is Jacob. I have two nephews who are named Jacob. So it's been a popular name in our family. And you can say that they were kind of a form of, in the New Testament, of James. That's why when I named my son, when we named our son, it was because of the influence of James Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China. I read his biography, and it was a tremendous influence upon my life. And when our son came along, I thought, well, we'll name him Jacob, because that's a form of James. And it's honoring my father, but we'll also name him Hudson, Jacob Hudson, or excuse me, Taylor. We didn't get the Hudson in there. Never even drove Hudson. Some of you older folks will know what Hudson is. But anyway, James was a very popular name. There are several who were named James in the New Testament. They bore the name James. There was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the father of Judas, the disciple, not Judas Iscariot. There was James, the author of the book here before us, and that may have been a popular name, but there was a matter that set him apart from all the others who read the Bible named James. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James?" We're talking about Jesus. Mary and Joseph had several children after the Lord Jesus was born, and one of them was named James. And he happens to be the author of the book that we're considering here. James was the half-brother of Jesus. Paul wrote in Galatians 1 and verse 19, he said, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." And understanding James and his relationship to the Lord Jesus, it kind of makes his statement that he was a servant of the Lord Jesus all that more interesting. I wonder, how many of you who have a brother would admit that you were a servant of your brother? Usually when we have brothers, and I had one particular brother, I was the last thing I would ever admit to him being his servant. He kind of made me his servant. He was 6 years older than me, and he told me to do this and that. I didn't. He'd hit me and so forth. But, you know, brothers don't admit that usually. But James says he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the Lord's brother. Now, he could have introduced himself in many ways. He could have introduced himself as, you know, James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21, verse 8 speaks of him in that role. He could have introduced himself as James, the pillar of the church. Paul called him a pillar in Galatians 2 and verse 9. You know, he also could have introduced himself as James the Apostle. That's what Paul called him in Galatians 1:19. Or he could have introduced himself, you know, "I'm James, the Lord's brother." Now, you talk about something that would have been impressive, and that would have given weight to what he had to say, reminding his readers and his audience that he was the Lord's brother. That would have been the greatest thing he could have done to remind them. I can imagine if he were living today, he would probably run some ads in the newspaper announcing, "The brother of the Lord Jesus will give his testimony tonight at Spooner Baptist Church." Or maybe he'd go on a book signing tour and he would write a book, "What It Was Like to Grow Up with Jesus." And people would have packed out the auditoriums and the bookstores to hear him tell about fishing and playing with Jesus in all their childhood days. But does James mention any of that? Instead, he does not mention that he's even a half-brother of Jesus, but he declares that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a very revealing mark of his deep humility. You know, if we were the half-brothers of Jesus, we would probably flaunt it, use it, and to our advantage, and certainly we would make it known so everyone knew who we were, and our heads would be so big that we would have look like we were a hot air balloon. I've met a few in the ministry that experience a measure of success, and they act as if there was a vacancy in the Trinity, they would be the candidate for it. You know, someone has said, the great man never thinks himself great, and the small man never thinks he is small. One of the marks of greatness is humility. If you want to be great in the eyes of God, then like James, you will see yourself as nothing but a servant. You will not draw attention to yourself, who you are, or what you've done. One author in his book on James described how his pastor used to tell him that if he thought he was too big for a little job, then he was too little for a big job. And I love that, for the heart of what he was saying is that God uses humble people. Paul said it best in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." But secondly, not only his relationship with Jesus, but his reverence for Jesus. James not only had a low consideration of himself, but also a lofty conception of Jesus. Instead of bragging that he was the half-brother of Jesus, he speaks of what Jesus means to him. I want you to notice carefully, James describes him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't just Jesus. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the sovereign one. Even though James was the half-brother of Jesus, he saw Jesus as the sovereign one. He viewed him as Lord. He was more than a brother to James. He was his Lord. See how this goes along with what we talked about earlier today. The name Lord expresses ownership. He belonged to the Lord. Jesus Christ was the Lord of his life. Not only was he the sovereign one, but he was the saving one. He also saw Jesus as the saving one. Not only as Lord, but Jesus viewed him as Jesus. Now that name suggests Christ's human nature. It speaks of him being the Savior. Remember in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, when the angel told Joseph what he would call Mary's baby? Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. James saw more than a brother in Jesus. He saw the Savior of the world who came to die for the sins of the world. Yes, Jesus came to this earth as a man, but he was sinless, and thereby the perfect Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Not only the sovereign one, the saving one, but the special one. He saw Jesus as the special one. He saw him as Christ. That means the anointed one. James knew that Jesus was not just a man. He knew that he was more than a member of his family. He was the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And the secret to humility is seeing who you are and seeing who Jesus is. Now, if you strut around like a peacock, it's probably a good indication you haven't seen Jesus in all his glory. The more we see him in all his glory, the less we think of ourselves. The more we see him and who he is, the more we'll realize how unworthy and undeserving we are to call him our Lord and our Savior. And so James is the honored servant, he's the humbled servant, and then thirdly, he's the helpful servant. Here, the final statement in verse 1 indicates to whom Jesus was writing. The recipients of his letter, the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, greeting. But you notice, first of all, how James described them. James described them as scattered abroad. The Greek word scattered abroad is the word desipora, which brings us to our word, our English word, dispersed or dispersion. We read in Acts chapter 8 that Stephen was killed outside the gate of Jerusalem, and the Christians were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They had to flee for their lives. And James is writing to Christians that have been forced to leave their homes, their jobs, their property. These believers were living under the pressure of persecution and the threat of martyrdom. And now dispersion is not always bad. In fact, when God's people are scattered, they have more opportunity to spread the gospel. But that is just the point. The people to whom James wrote were not fulfilling their responsibilities as believers. Evidently, they were content simply to accept, not to act, to believe, not to build, to trust, but not to try. James had to remind them that genuine faith also works. And the faith that James speaks about is loving, it's vibrant, it's expectant, and it's diligent. It causes me to ask, what about my faith? Does that describe my faith? Does it describe yours? Notice how James described them. Secondly, notice how James directed them. As one writer said, the people who would read this letter were literally hanging by a thread. What does that mean? Well, they're just hanging on for dear life. They were discouraged one day. Do you know what James says? Greetings. He wasn't just saying, hey, how you doing? The word greetings there means rejoice exceedingly. Thrive. He was exhorting them to rejoice and go forward to a people that were scattered and struggling and suffering. James seeks to encourage them. He wants to help them face what they're going through. Now in his letter, he tells them how to deal with the stress and the pressures of the trials they're going through. He seeks to give reason and rhyme to all that's happening to them and to help them to apply God's truths to everything that's happening in their life. You know, James is a person with a lowly consideration of himself and a lofty conception of the Savior, but a loving concern for the saints. He does not think of himself, but he thinks of others. He cares about those who are hurting, and he seeks to be a help and to strengthen them. You know, as I said at the beginning, James is seeking to help a believer live out the truths of God's Word. And one of the ways we put shoe leather to what we know is by caring for others and seeking to help others. You know, being a Christian is more than living in our own private little worlds. It's seeing those around us and how we can help them. For someone you know, you could reach out to and you could seek to be a blessing and help them, to encourage them. You know, James was that kind of servant. I wonder this morning, are you a willing servant of Christ? Let me close with just five characteristics of a servant. Very briefly, number one, a servant is separated. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. We're called to be separated unto the gospel of God. That's a characteristic of a servant. Secondly, we are sealed. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I'm so thankful that I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That means I can't lose what Jesus Christ has given me. Nobody can take it away from me. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Thirdly, a servant is supported. We're not on our own here. Paul said in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Thank you. Sometimes we forget to claim that wonderful promise. And you think, well, how am I going to get through? I have a need, but I got to figure out a way to get through this need. If nothing else works, I'll pray about it. No, that's number one. Pray about it. And ask God to supply your need. We have his support. We're separated, we're sealed, we're supported, we're strengthened. 2 Timothy 4:17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Need God's strength? You have his promise that he will strengthen you. And then fifthly, we're secure. 2 Timothy 4:18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, James and Paul had a servant's attitude. And this is one of the key reasons why God used them, and he'll use you and me as well. The mark of a great man of God is not that he thinks himself great, but rather he thinks himself utterly insignificant. It's interesting that Paul referred to himself as a minister. In 1 Corinthians 3:5, it says, "Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man?" The word minister there is a word that means table waiter. Think, well, I'm too great to be a table waiter. I wish, some of the waitresses and people that wait on us in restaurants would realize what an honor it is to be a table waiter. Paul says, I'm a table waiter. I'm a minister. They also said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And the word ministries here is the word huperetes, which means it is a word for a servant, but also describes an under rower on a ship. Down below in the ship, they used to have those who would work there, rowing, propelling that ship forward. It's the lowest level. That's what the word minister here is talking about. It was the hardest and most dangerous work for a slave. And you know, when a person has a servant's attitude, a minister's attitude, according to what Paul is saying here, it'll squelch pride. It'll squelch cockiness and selfishness. And those things lead to spiritual defeat. And they can ruin a person's testimony. They can ruin a church's testimony. If we have people who don't have a servant's attitude, may we not forget to be willing servants of Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, are you a servant of the Lord? This was an attitude that James had in his life, and his character was that of a servant. I trust that God will help us have that same attitude.